Issues, etc. 24, Hour 17, starts now.
It's hard to pick out a New Testament book that you would hold up as a genuine masterpiece in every respect. Of course, all of the New Testament books kind of have that distinction in their own way. But if I had to find, if I had to pick out one New Testament book that really was so sweeping, so beautiful, grandiose in every way, especially as it draws near its close and its final chapters, rather than winding down as some of the letters of Paul do, which is just fine. We let Paul do what he wants to do with general admonition to Christian living and things like that. Hebrews, near the end, focuses more and more and more upon Christ, our hope. Not that Paul doesn't do this, but Hebrews does it in a way that is so memorable. And I think, at least in my opinion, that makes it one of the masterpieces of the New Testament among a shelf of masterpieces. And the book of Hebrews will occupy us for the next 2 hours of Issues, etc. Dr. Arthur Just will join us, and you can join us as well. We're devoting 2 hours to the book of Hebrews, as well as all the rest of the books that we're studying here on Issues, etc. 24. And we're coming to you live this Saturday morning, April the 9th, 1-877-623-6943. We do want to get your thoughts on the big book of Hebrews to help our conversation along. 1-877-623-MYIE. Send us an email right here in the studio. Jeff is still awake enough to take the email. talkback@issuesetc.org. Send us a tweet at @issuesetc. Or in just a moment, I promise, a place at our Facebook fan page for your questions or comments on the book of Hebrews. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Facebook.com/issuesetc. Joining us to talk about this phenomenal book, Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke, Dr. Arthur Just, welcome back to Issues, etc.
Wonderful to be with you, and you sound fresh in Hour 17.
It's a big... I actually got to go outside during the last break and run around a little bit, and then... the guys will tell you I've been pummeling my body to bring it into submission. Literally pummeling my body to bring it into submission, trying to get some blood flowing here. I trust you're well slept and
yes,
have plenty of energy for this. Good. I'm glad
I do.
To hear that.
I'll carry the ball for you here, Todd.
All right. You recently were on the program with us, and you expressed a real anxiousness to talk about this book because you said it was fresh for you, having just come out of the classroom, having taught the seminary students in your charge the book of Hebrews. What stood out to you in your study of this book most recently?
Well, I appreciate your opening comments because I think you do highlight it as a masterpiece. And when I teach this book, whether it's on the graduate level or on the Master of Divinity level, we always go into it with fear and trepidation because we study it in the Greek, and it is by far the most difficult, complex Greek there is. And it's a very dense argument, and it's theologically not just rich, but it's so complex on many levels. So you're really entering into a world that is somewhat foreign and difficult. It's a real challenge. And the Greek is a challenge even for those of us who have been doing Greek for 35 years. What impressed all of us, and I had a big class this year. I've never had so many. I had 16 students. And what impressed me, I mean, your question is a good one. It was how relevant this book is, how engaged the students were in the text. Even though it was dense, even though it was difficult, this text speaks to today. This text addresses the issues that people are living in now, and it is a theology for today. And we just could not get away from the fact that this is as fresh a word to us as it was in the first century. And, you know, I think what impressed us was the Christology. I mean, it is a book about Jesus, and it's a high Christology. We'll probably talk about that in the next couple hours. And, you know, the way at least I read the text, it's about the blood. I mean, it's about the blood of Jesus and priesthood and sacrifice, and it takes you to the heart and core of the faith. It takes you to the atonement, and it's a theological, you know, treatise on the atonement in many ways about the high priesthood of Jesus. But it also makes you think about how that atonement is, you know, present for us now. And in a way, I mean, this is an extraordinarily Eucharistic text. And, you know, one of the things we use is a commentary that doesn't necessarily read it that way. And it's actually by a Lutheran. It's a wonderful commentary on every level, but he doesn't see it in a way that I think is as Eucharistic as he could. And as we engage this text, we could see how this text speaks to church life today. And I guess just to reiterate, it is real and it is authentic and it is present for us now. And I would encourage anyone not to be afraid of it, to dive in. I'm going to be teaching a continuing ed in Wyoming on this text in June. And if any of your listeners want to come and dive in with us, it would be fun. But it is a text that you just can't not see it speaking directly to the foundational realities of our life in Christ.
What is it? I mean, you said a treatise on the incarnation. It certainly is that, but it's not, it, or at least it doesn't read strictly speaking as a letter. It's not a gospel. It's unlike anything else in the New Testament, as far as I can tell.
Yeah, I mean, it certainly is a piece of rhetoric, and it is. I mean, the rhetorical character of this is just about accepted by everybody, and that it, you know, the irony is that it's a deeply Jewish text because it's about things that really only Jews would know, but it is done in a rhetorical fashion that would resonate with a Hellenistic, you know, a Greek-speaking world. And the Greek is so sophisticated that it's incredibly real for people who are not Jews because of the nature of the text. I think, you know, and this is the way I take, you know, most of Paul's letters, certainly Galatians, I think this is a homily. I mean, I think we're looking at a homily here, and we're looking at a liturgical setting in which this is being preached. I think it's a Eucharistic homily, and I think that there are a lot of issues in this congregation. I mean, one of the things that we did in this course is we continually tried to reflect on this in light of, you know, what we called the malaise of this congregation. And you can see that what was happening in this church is happening in our churches. Maybe not the threat of persecution as they had there, but certainly the fact that what they are told about the faith, they are not actually experiencing in their lives. And it's in a sense that the hearers want a theology of glory, and they're not getting it. And so he has to sort of take them back into the suffering of Jesus and help them to understand what they're experiencing, their sufferings in terms of Jesus. And this is, to me, at the heart of you know, what it means to be church, what it means to be a pastor, what it means to be a deaconess, to help people interpret their sufferings in terms of Jesus. And I think the malaise, and they are. I mean, they're not being persecuted at the moment. You know, they've kind of persevered through a tough time. There's probably a tougher time coming ahead. And this is a letter that is intended, and a homily, as I said, really, it's intended to kind of encourage them. And it's interesting how he does that. I mean, this is rhetorical brilliance, and it is typical of this time, is he does it by sort of chastising them, exhorting them in a way that sounds to us like, you know, really stern law. And then this sublime gospel that kind of takes them and soars them into into the very presence of God. And in both cases, the kind of the exhortations, the warnings, and the sublime gospel are to be encouragements. And he really is trying to encourage them because they are struggling. And I think that's the nature of us today. I think that's the nature of church, struggling in a world that is hostile to us.
Okay, so it's a sermon, a Eucharistic sermon. A real quick question. Could you simply take this book when appropriate and preach it from, not preach based upon it, but preach it from the pulpit and have it be a perfectly suitable and applicable sermon today?
I think you could. I mean, I would guess that you'd have to be a pretty sophisticated hearer to catch it all. It's about a 38-40 minute sermon, so it's going to be a little long for some people. But one of the things I used to do when I taught this, 10-15 years ago, is we would always end the class. The last class would be the public reading of Hebrews, and I would read it to them. And this would be after we'd studied the whole thing, so that we could hear it as a sermon, and we could try to. And I think it is very accessible after you've spent 10 weeks with it. That would be an interesting thing to do in a congregation: is study it and then preach it, in a sermon, and see how it resonates. And I think it would. I think it would be very appropriate. And I think he builds into this. And this is the nature of rhetoric. He builds into it transitions and digressions because, he has some really dense stuff, and he knows they can't listen to this forever. So he has like a timeout. And, in some rhetoric at this time, this is when they would tell a story or a joke or something, and everybody would kind of take a deep breath. In this sermon, it's usually where he gives kind of a warning, or he gives some very kind of pointed application to them. He gets their attention by kind of very sort of sternly, giving them an indication that, if they go in a certain way, they're in big trouble, But there are definitely digressions in here. So it's meant to be heard. This is intended to be read aloud in a Christian assembly. I think Luke is describing such a thing in Acts 20, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, Christians coming together to hear the word of God, to sing, to pray, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I think it is as valid for us as it is for them. And so to go back to your original question, yes, I think it would be very appropriate, and I think it would be very stirring for people, especially if it's read with, the kind of rhetorical power it was intended to be read with.
Then one more question in that vein. You said before that its audience is assumed to know quite a bit about the Old Testament. There is a certain amount of knowledge assumed here, in fact, quite a bit. And you've referred to the author several times simply as he. Can we take any guess, any credible guess, as to who, in fact, wrote this book? And I know that it's the anonymity of the author may have something to do with the fact that it also had a kind of a question mark next to it with regard to its canonicity.
Yeah, and it is one of the great mysteries. And let me just start by saying that I have no clue, and I don't know that anybody does. And I think Origen, who is a very early church father, had the best response, and he said, "God only knows." And I think that's true. I don't know that we can ever come to any sort of firm sense of who the author is. However, in the early Christian communities, this was almost universally thought of as another of Paul's epistles. And I'm not an expert on the languages in the same way that kind of really classic Greek scholars are, but I know enough about Paul and his vocabulary that there are resonances, and you can hear Paul here, and you can see that there are even similar sorts of use of texts. So it's not an outrageous suggestion to think of Paul, and I think in many ways he was probably the first and foremost suggestion by the church. Not many believe that it's Luke, but you know me. I'm a Lucan guy, and I don't want to suggest that it is Luke. But there are a lot of similarities in language to Luke, and I think I do know Luke very well in terms of the language, and it is, I'm always stunned at how he uses language very similar to Luke. Some of the other suggestions have been Barnabas, you know, the earlier companion of Paul. He was a Levite. He would have been very interested in the subject matter of Hebrews. He would have been influenced by Alexandrian thought, so he's a good possibility. Luther thought it was Apollos, and that's one of the most brilliant suggestions. We know that he's a co-worker of Paul, an eloquent Jewish Christian from Alexandria. I think there is sort of an Alexandrian feel about Hebrews. One of the reasons is there was a temple in the Alexandria area that the Jews used, and so there may have been some, you know, references to that there in the book of Hebrews. There are close similarities between Hebrews and Philo of Alexandria, and Apollos was a very erudite man. I mean, he could have very well written this sort of book. Some suggest Silas, Silvanus, you know, who worked with Timothy. His name appears in Hebrews 13, which is interesting. There's not many who think of him, though. But he's somebody who, at least when you read some of the commentators, and especially those who are really trying to make a case, his name comes up. But at the end of the day, I think one of the geniuses of this, and it's one of the things that I kind of resonate to about this book, is that we will never know that there is the mystery of authorship here, which in some ways adds to its appeal. And I've never spent a lot of time talking about the author because I don't know that there's really, at the end of the day, anything we can say. I think we can bring some conclusions about the kind of person he is and what his capacities are in terms of not just Greek, but his knowledge of the Old Testament, his knowledge of temple and sacrifice. And I don't know that there's a better theologian who writes in the New Testament besides this author. And this is why Paul is appealing, because Paul has the capacity to write like this. He has not just the mind, but the vocabulary, the rhetorical training. But most modern commentators do not consider Paul a possibility anymore. But it's an intriguing question. I know a lot of people love to talk about it, but it's one of those lovely mysteries that we'll, I don't think, ever know.
Christopher in Indiana would like your response to the criticism that Luther himself considered Hebrews to be anti-legomena. Well, not just Luther. I mean, that's probably a safe thing to say about most of the historic church, and that thus we should not cite it for doctrine, importantly, on the atonement. Your thoughts there?
Well, that is certainly a part of the tradition, and I think that there is a sense that we need to acknowledge that. But I think that the work that has been done on Hebrews, and as we look back and observe what Luther was really thinking about. I mean, he had a high regard for Hebrews, even though he had some deep misgivings about it. And I mean, I think he was somebody who, you know, was coming out of a different context. I think we have to recognize that this book has, since the time of Luther, been studied so carefully that there is, I don't think, any doubt in anybody's mind now that this should be, you know, a full-fledged member of the canon. And I have no difficulties at all using this book, especially on the atonement. I think, because I can't imagine any kind of even Orthodox Lutheran finding any problem with the book of Hebrews, Doctrine of the Atonement. And I think Luther would probably be with us on that now. I mean, he had other issues. He's, you know, you always have to read Luther in context. And I think Luther's context was such that he was, you know, he was fighting different battles than we're fighting. And I think here we can see that this is a book that we need today. I mean, we need to go back to flesh. We need to go back to blood. We need to recognize the deeply incarnational character of the faith. And this is what this book really is all about.
It begins with, I use the word sweeping, and I can't think of a better way to describe it. And I'd just like your thoughts here in about 1 minute before our break on the beginning, which is beautiful, but also introduces the first argument, which seems odd to our modern way of thinking, that Jesus would be confused with an angel in many and various ways. God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in these latter days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. This is almost like a creed. And he is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by his word of power, making purification for sins. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. With about a minute, what's the deal with Jesus and angels here?
Well, it is interesting how, I mean, this is a classic sentence in Hebrews, and of course he's beginning this way, especially the first four verses, and he's intending to kind of strut his stuff here. And he, this is what is called a periodic sentence. It's all one sentence, and it's a formal sentence. Luke does the same thing in his prologue. This is where he, you know, lays down the high Christology he's going to do. And, you know, why angels? Well, I mean, angels are mediators. Christ is the superior mediator. We're going to see that this book is all about comparing Christ to things and showing that he's the higher one. Angels are at the Eucharist, and I think, you know, he is going to move to chapter 12 in a sort of climactic way where we kind of climb Mount Zion with the angels around, and that's where the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven comes from. And I think that there's a very important part of that. He's the superior mediator because he's the high priest, and I think the high priesthood of Jesus is why angels. Angels were associated with the giving of the Torah, and now we're going to see that Christ is the one who is the fulfillment of the Torah in his sacrificial death. And as the high priest, he identifies with our sufferings. As the high priest, he now enters the Holy of Holies accompanied by angels. And it is the nature of angels that we have, you know, a way of now seeing that the Christology of Hebrews is showing that Jesus is, you know, he is the sort of the King of Heaven. He is the one who is even greater than the angels.
Let's take a break. When we come back, I mean, some have read this and said, well, maybe there's kind of a creeping Gnosticism that's at work here, that Jesus is identified as merely an emanation or a messenger of a divinity that is far away and transcendent. Well, you can't read far into the book of Hebrews without finding out that, in fact, in the first verses, that this is no emanation of the divine. This is the divine in human flesh, a high Christology and an incarnational Christology at that, the book of Hebrews. Dr. Arthur Jest is our guest. It's Saturday, April the 9th. I invite your questions or your comments on the book of Hebrews, 1-877-623-MYIE, or leave them at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesETC.
Historic, authentic Christian radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Mike from Kansas City with my Issues Etc. story. We had left the church altogether for about 2 years prior to stumbling across our first Issues Etc. broadcast on our local radio station. And the reason we left the church is because of what I've come to call Santa Claus theology. you know, God's making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's been naughty or nice, that sort of thing. And the evangelical church just had a constant flow of self-help formulas where I was told to perform in order to show myself approved of by God. And a current example of that right now is Rick Warren's Daniel diet plan. Warren says that in order to get God's best blessings, you have to show him that you are indeed blessable. And having a fit body is an important way to prove your blessability to God. Can you imagine that? And I can already tell you what's going to happen. A large number of people will fail in this Daniel diet plan and probably leave the church pretty much like I did. Or a number of them might be successful and develop an attitude of self-righteousness. I mean, I myself have finally gotten so discouraged by my failures with these type of formulas that I just left the church altogether. And then along came Issues Etc. one night with a program on what they call dual kingdom theology. And this concept of my life in relation to the earthly kingdom and the heavenly realm, it totally changed my life and taught me that God was not like Santa Claus. He did not judge me based upon my pitiful earthly kingdom works. God judged me based upon Christ's perfect work. Issues Etc. showed me biblically that God did not only die for me, he also lived for me. I can't tell you what a spiritual burden this lifted from our shoulders. This was actually the first time I had ever understood the true gospel message in any real sense. What a blessing. And over the past 10 years, Issues Etc. has given me a brilliant mix of not only shedding light on false doctrine, but also taking the time to teach me the biblical concepts of proper doctrine. Issues Etc. didn't tell me just what I should be running from. They taught me what I should be running to. And let me just close with this. The American church has become like a farmer's feedlot after a light snow. It can look awful pretty, but you better watch where you step. And so many people have stepped into a pile of damning doctrine and self-righteous morality as a result. And Issues Etc. has been sweeping the snow away from the dung piles within my Christian feedlot for 10 years and running. What a blessing. And as a result, we've been able to avoid stepping into something that may very well have cost us our eternal souls. My family and I are now members of a very solid, historically liturgical LCMS congregation, and we couldn't be more pleased. Thank you, Issues Etc. The only thing that creeps me out about what I've just said is it sounds very much like a personal testimony. Oh, God forbid. Help us all. Thank you, Issues Etc.
Folks, you can help support historic, authentic Christian radio, Issues Etc., by making a tax-deductible donation during Issues Etc. 24. And you can do so online right now, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page. Or for live listeners, you can make a credit card donation by calling 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. And for those of you who listen on demand at your convenience, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. Any size gift is deeply appreciated during Issues Etc. 24.
Speaking of donations, let's thank some folks who called in and donated to Issues Etc. 24. Thanks to Pastor Matt Gunia in Justice, Illinois. Thank you very much, Pastor. Thanks to Mike Arrigo. We appreciate your donation as well, Mike. Thank you very much. And thanks to John Butcher in Centralia, Missouri. We appreciate all of you calling in or donating online and supporting Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24.
And those three listeners will all go into the drawing for a Lutheran Study Bible in about an hour and 20 minutes from now. Also then, we'll draw a Bible study from the Book of Hebrews, God's Word for Today, from Concordia Publishing House on the Book of Hebrews. Any size donation to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24, your name goes in the hopper for God's Word for Today for Hebrews in about an hour and 20 minutes. And also an hour and 20 minutes for the Lutheran Study Bible. Every 2 hours, we draw a Lutheran Study Bible for anybody who donates more than $100 to Issues Etc. during Issues Etc. 24. Pledge now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the Book of Hebrews. We're coming to you live this Saturday, April the 9th, for the next 90 minutes. This book of the Bible On the other side of those 90 minutes, we'll be going to the book of Genesis with Dr. John Seleska. Pastor Will Whedon will be in the studio for Ephesians and Issues, Etc. 24. We'll conclude with the discussion for 2 hours on 1 Corinthians. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. Dr. Just, is there a Gnosticism that's being responded to here, not only in distinguishing Jesus from angels, but in strong emphasis on, especially from the very first verses, on Jesus being fully divine and yet also fully man?
Yeah, I think there is. There's clearly a an issue in the church that the author to Hebrews is addressing that has to do with a different Christology. And it is a little hard to sort it all out in some ways because, you know, like with Paul, we don't have the opponent's writings or teachings, but I think the response here in Hebrews is of such a sublime Christological character that you can see that there must have been an attempt to undermine such a Christology. And this is what is so difficult about this book in many ways, is that, you know, it does challenge you to think about Jesus in a way that is, in some ways, I don't want to say that you're not going to find this Christology in the other parts of the New Testament, but you're not going to find it developed in such a way as it is here in Hebrews. I mean, for example, the Hebrews Christology is about his sonship and about his sacrificial priesthood. Now, this is really the only book in the New Testament that talks about Jesus as a priest. And this, you know, this certainly grounds this text in the world, you know, that he actually sheds blood. So there's the humanity of Jesus is here. But this is high Christology, namely, he is the Son of God. He is greater than the angels. He is the one. I mean, this very first sentence takes us into the work of the Son in his preexistence, his incarnation, his atonement, and exaltation. And he does it all in a sentence. I mean, this Christological homily begins by describing the person and work of the Son in this sublime way. And, you know, even though the high priestly Christology isn't introduced here, the foundation of it is. And the Son is now speaking for God the Father to the hearers of Hebrew, and he is replacing the prophets who spoke long ago. God speaking through this Son is an act of the end days, the last days. And when the Son speaks, the end is upon us. Now, I mean, I don't know if this is directly anti-Gnostic, but let's put it this way. The Gnostics would not have liked this. They would not have. They would have found this book to be, in many ways, the worst thing that could happen to them in terms of their theology. And it's a book that you can clearly see would have been used by those who were attacked by Gnostics later on in the church's life.
How does the author use the Old Testament? How does he cite the Old Testament? Perhaps make some distinctions, if you could, between how it's done here and how it's done elsewhere in the New Testament.
Well, there's a lot of similarities. I mean, the very first chapter, beginning with verse 5, you read part of it. You know, it's what we would call a catena, which there is text after text after text kind of spun together. Now, this is good rabbinic, you know, exegesis. Jews would have really resonated to this. You see it in Paul. I'm sure Jesus would have done this sort of thing. But it's the way you put the text together, and it's which text you put together. I mean, and this indicates here a particular hermeneutical pattern. Then he sort of departs from it in a way. You can see that he picks up on things and then uses them as sort of refrains. For example, one of the great refrains for him has to do with the rest. You know, they shall not enter into my rest, and he keeps kind of banging that home. He also uses examples. Now, one of the unique things about this book is that Melchizedek is a player. Now, what he shows us, and again, I don't want to say this is in any way different from the way in which the rest of the New Testament works, but, you know, we read the original Melchizedek story through a psalm. So we don't go back to Genesis to read Melchizedek. We read it through the psalm. And that is, as I said, that's not unlike other people, but he really does it in a way that has a character to it and a style to it that is stunning. He compares Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood. Nobody else does that. That is definitely unique. And the way in which he kind of interprets the whole sacrificial tabernacle story, the structure of this, I think, and I follow, I think, a really fine interpreter of this, who has the structure in such a way that the center of this book, it's a chiastic structure, and the center of this book is chapter 9, verse 11, where you kind of enter into the holy place. I mean, but Christ, having then come as high priest of the good things to come through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and bulls, but through his own blood, entered once for all into the sanctuary, having found an eternal redemption. Now, that is a midrash on the whole fulfillment of the sacrificial Old Testament, theology in Christ now entering in on our behalf. And the way this author, in particular Albert Van Ooy, he builds towards this is really quite spectacular. Not everybody agrees with him, but it certainly is a point of departure to look at this epistle. And when I have a class with this, one of the first things we do is we say, okay, let's disprove his theory. And it's kind of fun to do that.
There's a refrain throughout the book of Hebrews when he returns again and again to, and especially at the first couple chapters, he returns again and again to not only the fact of the incarnation, and he has, as you've said before, a very sophisticated, it's practically like reading Chemnitz on the two natures in Christ. It's that good. But it is always it's not just incarnation fact, there is an end to it. And it is this, because the children share in flesh and blood, and so that he might be like us in every way, so that he might sympathize with us in our weakness. There's a very human connection that, to put it in kind of modern psychology, that Christ seems to be seeking through the incarnation.
Yeah, no, I think that's right. And I mean, one of the things about Hebrews is that even though it is dense and it's complex and all that kind of thing, some of the most quotable parts of the New Testament are here, and especially ones in which we understand how he is like us in every way but without sin, and that he identifies with us in everything, and that he is a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, who has been tempted as we are, as it says in chapter 4, but without sin. And that's why we can, with confidence, as he says, draw near to the throne of grace, so that we might receive mercy and grace in time of need. I mean, there is a sense here that this author understands how Christology is real for people who are suffering, for people who are broken, for people who are giving up, for people, and I love the word malaise. That's Craig Kester's language in his commentary, the Anchor Bible Commentary, and I think we use that word over and over again because that is exactly what it is. They're in a malaise. They're not yet, being persecuted to the point of suffering, of shedding blood, but they know that they are aliens in this world. They know that their life is not received within the world in which they live, and you can see that they're struggling with living in the culture in which they live, and this sort of suggests a little bit about the context. But they, it's almost like they want to go back. They either want to go back to the temple, and I think that is a big impulse here, or they just want to give it all up and just, kind of join the pagan rituals. And you can see that this author is warning them against apostasy, warning them against giving up the faith. you know, reminding them of the character of what it is that they have entered into by entering into Christ. And in a way, you know, what he's doing in terms of going back to your question before, in terms of the Old Testament, is he wants them to see how this is, Jesus is the fulfillment of it all, that this is what they've been waiting for. This is what Melchizedek was about. This is what the priesthood was about. This is what the sacrifices were about. And that they have it all now, even though it doesn't appear that way, because their lives do not necessarily reflect that. And that is the way it is for us, man. I mean, we've been given all these promises. We have this sublime theology. We've got all these things that we talk about, and yet our lives sometimes don't feel like very grand, very glorious. We suffer. We have depression. We enter this malaise. We don't have the, you know, the will to go on sometimes. And this book is for us because it's encouraging us not to lose hope. And that's why that the end of the book with the chapters on faith, I mean, you can see he builds towards that. You know, I mean, you are in this company. There is a larger reality here than you, and you are part of this community. And it's a great encouragement to them. And you can see how he builds towards that. And that's, in many ways, his not his climax, but it is certainly in terms of his pastoral, you know, work. It is where he reaches his goal.
Chapters 3 and 4 are kind of the Moses chapters, and you think at the end of the chapter he's going to end up with the high priesthood of Aaron, and then immediately he kind of veers off to the left, and you end up with a priesthood that is of a different order than that even established under Moses. But I want you to comment, if you would, upon the warning that he brings forward. 1, 2, 3 times he repeats this passage: today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And at first, it's Moses' voice or the Lord's voice speaking from Sinai. By the time you get to end of this, he's talking about Christ's voice.
Yes, he is. And in fact, it is Christ who is calling them to hold fast. Now, here you can see how this community knows the story of the Old Testament. It knows the context of these words in the Old Testament. And you can see that, you know, I think one of the sublime moments in this is that sabbatismos, that rest that the people of God are going to have. But there are some, you know, who, because of their disobedience, because they did not, you know, live up to the calling that God put before them, that they did not enter that rest. And it's a very, very startling warning. And as I said, this warning of unbelief and some of the other warnings are not meant, you know, as kind of harsh law. They're meant as encouragement. I know that sounds strange, but he wants this to be something that is summoning them to the greater realities that they know of, you know, to kind of shake them out of their malaise and to remember who they are and to remember what they've been given. And you're right, it must have been stunning for them to hear that and then recognize, wow, this is the Lord now speaking to us. This is the one who is addressing us in this. And the words of the Old Testament are really the words of Jesus to us today.
He introduces at near the end of 4 and then beginning at 5, the priest, the high priesthood, not just the priesthood, but the high priesthood. And then this one is of a different order, that is Melchizedek, which is a apparently superior priesthood in some ways to that of the one established through Moses. Don in Kansas asks the question, could you give us more information on the order of Melchizedek? He asks, was he a prophet before Moses? Tell us about Melchizedek, because it is assumed, of course, by the writer of the Hebrews, that everybody knows who he's talking about.
Well, I mean, Melchizedek is, I think, shrouded in the same sort of mystery as the author of Hebrews is. And, I mean, there's been a lot of, you know, ink spilled over, you know, what is the intent of the author of Hebrews with Melchizedek. Is he saying Melchizedek, you know, is Christ in the Old Testament, or is he somebody like unto Christ? it is certainly somebody who I think is a real person. And Salem is Jerusalem, and there is this meeting with Abraham, and there is a meal, and there is the blessing that Melchizedek gives to Abraham. And in some ways, Melchizedek is intended to just simply be a foil to the whole, you know, line of the Levitical priesthood, and that, you know, it's sort of like what Paul does with Abraham. Is he goes from Abraham to the seed, which is Christ, and he jumps over the law. He jumps over all the kind of the history of the Old Testament. He sees the law as a parenthesis. And in a way, the author of Hebrews does the same thing. He goes from Melchizedek right to Christ, and he jumps over all of the Levitical sacrifices and says, in the same sort of way, that's a parenthesis. Because what it really is looking forward to, what it's really kind of keeping everybody kind of together for, is the final sacrifice of Jesus. And the way in which he does that is he uses the psalm, you know, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And the way in which he describes Melchizedek, I mean, you can't help but think that it's, you know, it's certainly sounds like somebody like Jesus, and there certainly is nothing in Melchizedek that at all resembles, you know, the Levitical priesthood. And I'm of course now jumping ahead to chapter 7, but I mean, you're right, he is introduced in 5, but there is this little transition, you know, that is in 6 before we get to 7. And it's an important little transition, but Melchizedek is, I think, intended to be sort of a mystery, but I think Melchizedek highlights Christ as the high priest, and it's really all about Jesus. That's what Melchizedek is for, to take us kind of out of the everyday sacrifices, the once-a-year sacrifices of the Levitical priesthood, and show us that the once-and-for-all sacrifice, Jesus, is of a different order, like the order of Melchizedek.
Is it also serving the purpose of him ultimately arguing, as he will, that what they had in the Levitical priesthood and in the entire system that surrounded it, the system of sacrifices, blood and offerings, are shadows of a substance that has yet to come, or had yet to come, in Christ?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. It is It's like what the law at Sinai does. It sort of, you know, keeps people from gross outbursts of sin and shows them their sin, so that they might, you know, hold on until Christ comes. And you know, the sacrificial system in the tabernacle, and it's interesting, we didn't make this distinction, but he never refers to the temple. This is all tabernacle, so we really don't want to go to the Solomonic temple, you know, and the prophecy to David about the temple. We're really in the tabernacle period, and those sacrifices were meant to simply look forward to and anticipate and show the greater character of the sacrifice of Jesus, and it's that once and for all character that sets him apart, and that in a way this all is a leading up to this. This is why he is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, to quote that one translation. He is the fulfillment of it all, and that's why it's so important to compare him to Melchizedek, because there's nobody else like Melchizedek. And even in the Old Testament, I think he was a mystery. Everybody kind of looks at him and goes, who is this guy? You know, there's no other reference to him except Genesis and the Psalm. You know, and all of a sudden, Hebrews takes this and elevates it. And as I said, he reads Genesis through the Psalm to show that this is about Christ.
When we come back, Old Covenant and New Covenant, Shadow and Substance, Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about the book of Hebrews, another hour with him here on Issues Etc. 24. It's Saturday, April the 9th. We'll have Dr. Arthur just for another hour, and then we're going to be talking about the book of Genesis, if I'm not mistaken. Yes, Genesis, and Dr. John Seleska will be our guest. I invite your questions and comments on the book of Hebrews. I know that there are many of you listening who have such questions. 1-877-623-6943. Talkback at issuesetc.org. Leave your questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. You'll see there a section for questions and comments on the book of Hebrews, facebook.com/issuesetc, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. Arthur Justice, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary in the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series and the two-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke.
Now, only our listeners can cancel us. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for the programming that you provide. I am Cindy from Milton, Florida. Just wanted to let you know that I listen to Issues because the bottom line is you guys are the greatest Christian program out there. You provide great topics, a great sense of humor, and just love listening to you and hearing the gospel that you proclaim every day on Christ crucified. Thank you again. Blessings. Bye.
You're listening to Issues Etc. 24. I'm Craig Feidinger along with Jeff Schwartz. Thanks so much for staying with us this morning during Issues Etc. 24. The phone number's here. We need to hear from you. 877-623-6943. And if you're listening on demand, 618-223-8385. We need to hear from you. You need to call us and support Christ-centered, cross-focused Issues Etc. That's talk radio. Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the world.
Here's something for you to consider to help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. It's our monthly or annual giving program. It's called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. And there's four different levels of giving: the confessor, the apologist, the reformer, the patron, and all kinds of membership benefits like advertising your congregation under the Find a Church page of our website, transcripts, books, the much coveted I Have Issues t-shirts, things like that. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Take a look at, and please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during Issues Etc. 24. Again, issuesetc.org. And right there on the homepage, look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses.
That I Have Issues t-shirt is a coveted item, is it not? We've seen it how many times today from listeners who've been in visiting the studio? How many times? What, three, four people have had the I Have Issues t-shirt on today?
Yeah, I can't even remember. We've been at this for so long. But yes, quite a few I Have Issues t-shirts, and it's nice to see that. And I know it started
with the
Sumner from Arnold, Missouri, who brought us three homemade pies in Sumner. They're almost all gone. There's not going to be much to take home.
Just going to have that last piece of blueberry here in a bit, and that'll finish that one off. But yeah, absolutely. We're well into Issues Etc. 24, and we still need to hear from you. No gift is too small. We certainly will take your pledge over the phone, Jeff or I, 877-623-6943. If you're an on-demand listener, give us a call, 618-223-8385. And you can certainly go to the website, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page, and you can make your pledge to Issues Etc. 24 there. We hope to hear from you very soon.
Issues Etc. 24. Hour 18 starts now.
Welcome back. We're talking about the book of Hebrews. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. A whole hour more to talk about this excellent book. Dr. Justice, professor of New Testament and director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. the contrast between the old and the new, and I think it comes through here also in the contrast between the earthly and the heavenly. Are they the same thing, old covenant, new covenant, earthly versus heavenly?
Oh, I'm not sure I would say that they're the same, because I think both of those are certainly present in the old. But you certainly see in Hebrews, as I think the whole scriptures, that there is a definite change when God takes flesh, and that's really what it's about, in a sense, that the old is looking towards that, it's looking forward to that. But I would say there certainly is a heavenly dimension to the Old Testament, and in fact, some ways even more so. But it's yet to be completed. It's yet to reach its final goal. And that's, I mean, it's always anticipatory, and it's always looking towards Christ. And then, of course, Christ then is looking back and seeing himself and the church seeing him in terms of what was anticipated.
The writer is not discounting the old covenant or the old priesthood. He seems to be simply saying what it was given to do, the weight it was given to bear, it could never bear. But it was not ever intended to fully bear that weight. It was intended to point forward to the priesthood and the covenant that would.
Right. It's the same argument. I mean, this is one of the things we haven't talked about, but I've always, as I've taught this course, say, you know, when you look at Hebrews, you got to look at it in sort of the way you look at, I mean, I teach Galatians, so let's use Galatians. Galatians. What Paul is saying there is he's talking about the law. The law can't do what, you know, the work that the gospel does. So don't make it do it. It wasn't intended for that. It's not intended to bring salvation. It's not, works of the law can never save. Don't make it do what it, you know, is not in and of itself intended to do. And it's the same thing with the sacrifices in the tabernacle, and of course at the time of Hebrews in the temple. Don't make that be what it can't be. It can't be what the sacrifice of Christ is. And I think that there is, just like people at Paul's time, the Judaizers, the Pharisaical Jews, Christians, I mean, I think they want to go back to works of the law. I think the audience that Hebrews is addressing is kind of wanting to go back to the temple, wanting to go back to those sacrifices. There's something about them that is sure. There's something about them that is real. It's a place they can go to. It's familiar. And that's why this argument is there. You know, those things have now been superseded. Christ is superior to that. He is the high priest of the good things to come, you know. And even the angels point to him as being that. That's why the angels are there. I mean, and I think the angels take you then from the sacrifice on the cross to the nature of the Eucharist as being, you know, Christ being offered to us in body and blood and his sacrifice, and the angels are there in the company of heaven. And I mean, there you have heaven and earth coming together as Hebrews 12, I think, describes. But it is important to see that he is making the point that there was nothing wrong with that in the Old Testament. That was good. But don't make it do what it's not intended to do.
Before we get to the questions from our listeners, verse 14 of chapter, well, actually verses 13 and 14 of chapter 9 seem important here. And the temptation is to read them simply as kind of abstractions, as though the blood of Jesus is somewhere else or merely back at the cross or something, or sprinkled in some heavenly sanctuary. He says there, "For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls, with the ashes of a heifer, sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve a living God?" You said that this was a Eucharistic homily, a Eucharistic sermon. Is he talking about that blood?
Well, I think you when you hear blood in Hebrews, you know, you can't help but think, obviously, of the first historical shedding of blood to which all the sacrifices point to. And that blood is the means for redemption. Blood is the mean for cleansing. It's the mean for sanctification and purification. Those are huge Hebrews themes, that it is Christ's blood that sanctifies and purifies. Now, I mean, I believe that you're dealing in a community here, as, I mean, at least some do, that is celebrating the Lord's Supper, that is, you know, every week, every eighth day, receiving body and blood, is being cleansed and forgiven by the blood of Jesus that they eat, you know, the body that they eat and the blood that they drink, and that this is a proclamatory reality, which is what I think is going on in verse 14 of chapter 9, that you in a sense proclaim his death until he comes. It's an act of proclamation. The effect of Christ's sacrifice is happening through proclamation, and that is a real bodily proclamation to eat and drink at the Eucharist. So yes, I do. I think how can you not think of that? The other interesting thing here is the Holy Spirit, the fire. You know, the Holy Spirit here, through the Eternal Spirit, this is a very important reference to sacrifices were made through fire. You know, the Day of Atonement sacrifice was through the perpetual fire that burned at the altar, and Christ's self-sacrifice, both his death and exaltation to eternal life in God's presence, is what we are to see here. And just as God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Spirit, which is associated with fire in at least Luke's gospel, Matthew 2, Acts 2, you know, Christ's sacrifice is now accomplished through the eternal Spirit. And so Christ without blemish due to his sinfulness, and this is what the fire of the Spirit proclaims. There are some even who, you know, see in this the beginning of what becomes for a number of the church fathers a part of the Eucharistic prayer. So yes, the answer to your first question is this has very profound implications for the Lord's Supper.
He is presented as eternally offering his sacrifice to the Father. It is, and actually, I mean, to be fair, there's also the once for all. You said that is quite strong here, but it is also an eternal sacrifice. Yeah. What do we make of that?
Well, and you know, I think even Lutherans need to think of it this way too. What happens, for example, at the Lord's Supper is that, you know, Christ is offering himself to the Father on our behalf. And it's the ongoing, you know, mediation of this high priest for us. That's what the Eucharist is. That's what we are eating and drinking. That perpetual offering of Christ before the Father for us to cleanse us, to purify us, to forgive us, and that's what we enter into, this eternal, you know, offering of Jesus on our behalf. And you know, that's, I think we sometimes individualize it, that it's, you know, it's just for me, but it's for the world. It's the cleansing of the entire cosmos, and this is the ongoing work of heaven. You know, that he is our intercessor for us. He is our great high priest. And you know, for people who lived in a sacrificial culture like they did, they would have gotten that. I don't know that we see that as much. And I mean, the line goes both ways. It comes down to us, but then it also goes back to God. And we are in Christ being offered up as a sacrifice pleasing to him. You know, and that is how we can be what we are in the world. We can be, you know, Christ's, you know, living representatives, the embodiment of his mercy and love, precisely because we are part of that eternal sacrifice in Christ, because we've been joined to him and we're part of him and we're already in heaven with him.
In chapter 10, he introduces faith, and he will then kind of ride that horse all the way to the finish line, really making it a way of reading the entire Old Testament, running the whole sweep of the Old Testament with thinking about the faith of those who have gone before him, yet who did not yet receive the thing promised, but were awaiting its fulfillment in us. And he actually cites a verse only cited, if I'm not mistaken, by Paul. And that is this Habakkuk verse of Romans, my righteous one, or the righteous one shall live by faith. Does he cite it differently than Paul does?
You know, that is a great question. It's one that we always wrestle with in class. And I think not. I think in many ways, and this is one of the reasons why I think some people, you know, resonate to the Pauline sort of dimension of this, is that there is a sense here that it's the same. Now, I don't know if you know this, but there are two passages in all of the Old Testament, and Paul's got them both in chapter 3 of Galatians, where, the Old Testament has righteousness and faith in the same verse, and one of those is Habakkuk, which is amazing. You know, he didn't have a computer to kind of run this through, but it is amazing that's the only other place. The other, of course, is in Genesis 15. But this becomes the Habakkuk for the book of Hebrews. This becomes now the hermeneutic by which we now need to read, you know, the life that we now live in faith in the church. And it is very important to recognize that this passage comes up then when chapter 11 comes. We keep coming back to Habakkuk. That's the lens that enables us to read Israel's history in terms of faith, and then to read our own history in terms of faith. The righteous one will live by faith. And I think it's really very, very similar to the way Paul does it. I also would like to make a plea here that it's not just our faith, but it begins with Christ's faith. And Christ, and if there is one place in the New Testament where Christ's faithfulness is clearly indicated, you know, it is here in Hebrews. Now, you know, I don't know if you know this about me, but I like to see that genitive in Galatians as being Christ's faith too, and then our faith in him. But certainly here, there is no doubt that Christ's faithfulness and his faithful, you know, obedience unto death, even death on the cross, that is the foundation of this era of faith that I think Paul talks about. And the era of faith is, again, reaching its fulfillment when the faithful one comes. But what the author of Hebrews does is says, yeah, but the whole Old Testament was that way. You know, maybe that word didn't occur. Maybe that wasn't part of the discussion if you go back and read the texts. But let me tell you, he's saying in chapter 11, that's what it's about. It's about faith. And it's about faith in the faithful one, the one who faithfully goes and sheds his blood once and for all in a sacrifice that is eternal and is being offered eternally in the presence of the Father. So, yeah, the introduction there at the end of chapter 10 of faith is astounding, and we're ready for it. We don't know we're ready for it, but we are.
And then comes this 11th chapter that is, as I said before, kind of teaching these Christians, now let me show you how to read all of the Old Testament as faith in Christ. He's dealt particularly with the Old Testament sacrificial system fulfilled in the saving work of Christ at the cross. And now the greater promises attached all seem to be in view for these people who lived so long ago.
Yeah.
Some of them obscure, some of them well-known. And Abraham, the giant of faith in Paul's writings, is just one among dozens here.
That's right. And it's faith in the unseen, you know. And he's saying, you know, this was a remarkable thing what the Old Testament saints were able to accomplish, and he's saying they had their struggles too, they had their sufferings, they had their malaise, and yet by faith, look at what they were able to accomplish. And I mean, I think again, you've got to read this in an intensely pastoral, present sense for this author. I mean, he's doing all of this because he's got an audience in mind. He's got an audience that he wants to kind of buck up here and say, I mean, look at what you have now, and look at how you are in continuity with them. You're part of that community. This is your community. You know, Abel's blood and Christ's blood are crying out for you. You know, all of this is for you. You are one of the righteous ones who now live by faith, Christ's faith and your faith in him. And it's a life of faith now that is what defines you, that is, you know, how you can survive in the context in which you're not seeing the fulfillment of you know, the glorious promises that have been given you. In fact, it looks like just the opposite, but it's there. It's there. It's there in faith. And this is why I think you have to kind of look at this in a Eucharistic way, because that faith is lived out at the table. I mean, and that is where faith is nourished and strengthened and preserved. And so it's a very important part. And I hope we deal with chapter 12, because that is, for me, my money, that's one of the climaxes. There are a number of them in this book, but it's one of the climaxes. And in many ways, you can't read chapter 11 outside of that climbing Mount Zion and entering with the angels into the presence of Christ at the Lord's table.
I do have a question about that 11th chapter, one more question about it. And he starts with Abel, he ends with the people crossing the Red Sea. And then Rahab the prostitute is the last one, I believe, that he mentions by name with a specific action attached to it. And then he goes into the laundry list, which becomes more general as he goes along. I mean, some of these people we know: Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel. I mean, there's some big people who are only getting mentioned by name. And he ends by saying, all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised, and what is it that awaits its perfection so that all of us together might be made perfect?
You know, that is rhetorically, when he gets to you know, verse 32 of chapter 11, and it's a brilliant rhetorical move there. I mean, the whole thing is by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. And then here, this is an actual rhetorical device. It's supposed to come across like it's this rhythmic barrage, you know, where you get the impression that great numbers of people are now crowding into the author's mind as he speaks. And there's even the each one begins with an E sound, an epsilon sound, and in the ear it sounds like a series of blows, boom, 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 boom. And one of the things that's interesting about him is a lot of these people we don't know in some cases, and it certainly is, you know, the character of some of these. There's dubious qualities, you know. It's sort of, I mean, how are these impeccable examples of faith? Because boy, it doesn't appear so on the surface. But then when he talks about what they went through and what they experienced, you can see that their suffering was equal to, if not greater than, what they themselves are suffering. But you're right. That last statement in verses 39 and 40, you know, we all reached the goal at the same time. And that is what is, I think, stunning about this, that, you know, they were looking forward to it, we're sort of looking back on it, but we're all part of the same community, and we all get there at the same moment. And this must have kind of shocked his hearers in some ways, that they recognized that they were, you know, all part of this, you know, community that arrives at the same time. Now, this is why I think you have to have a Eucharistic understanding of this, because the same time has a double target. We all arrive at the same time because we're all together at the table with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And that's where we arrive. That's where we partake of that sacrifice. That's where we enter holiness. That's where we receive the gifts. That's where we actually enter the Holy of Holies. And because of that, You know, because we are part of that community at that moment of eating and drinking together with Abel and Abraham and Noah and all those saints who are listed in chapter 11, we will be arriving at the same time when he comes again in glory. And that is, we will all kind of reach the finality of the goal that God has for all of us. And in a sense, what he's saying is, yeah, they were looking forward to its fulfillment in Christ, and you have the fulfillment in Christ, but in many ways you're like them because he has not yet returned in glory. You haven't seen the fullness and the completeness of what you've been promised. So with them, live by faith. But you have this one added thing that they didn't have. You have the once and for all sacrifice for Christ, and here it is, body broken for you, blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of sins, for your union with Christ and all those saints who went before us.
Verse 12 is a long string, if I'm not mistaken. The verbs here are mostly imperatives. Consider him, words there about enduring under discipline, lift your drooping hands. And then it all kind of comes to a head at verse 18. For, and then it gets really apocalyptic. And
yeah.
I do want to talk about the eschatology here, but it's not just eschatology. You say it's an eschatology that's already here and now. So after all of this, you know, you are being disciplined, don't think it's strange, and kind of stand up and get on your feet. For you have not come to that which can be touched. Pick it up there and tell us what the writer of the Hebrews is putting before us.
Well, there is clearly a contrast here in verses 14 to 17 that is a preparation for it. But in 18 to 20, here I lost my place here, 18 to 24, where you can see that you know, you have the Mount Sinai, which is never mentioned, but Mount Zion, which is, you know, the place of atonement, and which is now the place where the atonement is given in, you know, the meal that is prepared for us. And what you have here this is a magnificent sort of grammatical structural section. You've got two, you know, of these sentences, 18 to 21 and 22 to 24. And both of them begin with the same way. You know, one is, you have not approached, and the other is, you have approached. It's a perfect tense, you know, that indicates that an action has begun or not begun and is continuing. Now, in the first section, the Hebrews hearers are told that they have not approached a place that is described like Mount Sinai. In the second, they're told that they have approached Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting here that it is clear that when you get, you know, to the end of that first section, what it is that you're experiencing, the theme there is fear. And fear is shot through this whole thing. They're afraid, the Israelites, you know, that even a beast would be stoned on this mountain. And this fear is confirmed by Moses, who says, I am afraid and trembling. In contrast, however, the second one, you know, you can see that there's an openness here, that you know, it's Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels in festive gathering, and the spirits of the righteous who have been made complete. The series concludes with Jesus, whose presence defines the place as the community of saints and angels who dwell with him in this place of festal assembly. Now, this is a climactic moment in which he is describing to his hearers the approach to the presence of God on Mount Sinai. And what he's doing here is he's setting up the fact that we see that this is something that is ongoing now in the life of the church, in its life at the table. God's Christ's bodily presence is among us now. Heaven is on earth. so that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, where the exalted Christ now sits at the right hand, exists at the altar, where the myriad of angels in festive gathering join the assembly of the firstborn, as he says, and the spirits of the righteous who have been made complete. This I don't think it gets any better than this. And this is, as I said, where we in our liturgy get the language and the proper preface. Therefore, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name evermore in praising you and saying, Holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth, heaven and earth are full of your glory.
When we come back, I don't think there's any doubt about it, that what we're talking here in this latter part of chapter 12 is, in fact, the Eucharist for us today, for the Christians then who first heard this homily called the Book of Hebrews. Dr. Arthur Just is our guest. We're talking about Hebrews, and we got another half hour for your questions and comments on this book for Dr. Just. A lot of questions from our listeners. We'll get to them on the other side. Our call-in number, feel free to chime in, 1-877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or leave your questions or comments at our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc. When we come back, we'll hear from our listeners, their questions. Try and fit them all in our last half hour on the Book of Hebrews with Dr. Arthur Just.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Yes, you asked for comments regarding what issues means to me. It would be for me that it has brought me from a Christianity that did not teach the whole truth of God's word, and in doing so denied me the comfort that I have because of Christ's work on my behalf, to a much fuller understanding of Christ and his word and work. I learned about scriptures, interpreting scripture, original sin, justification, sanctification, and where free will comes in, which is after he quickens me in faith. I learned about the church year and about the saints who have gone before. I have learned about the two kingdoms and vocation and law and gospel and the amillennial understanding of the second coming. I continue to benefit and learn from the program, and it strengthens me to share the reason for the hope that is within me. It is good also to hear discussions on topics rediscussed by different guests, the same topic, as it always, different guests can bring in different points on the same topic. And our family benefits from your programming, and it has brought me from to a comfort in the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory, which I had never been taught before in Christian churches. The programs have brought me from a faith that is based on my response to God's work on to one that is focused on Christ's response to my sin and his work for me. It has removed the heavy yoke of the law and given me a balance of law and gospel with a focus always on Christ on my behalf. I think this is a good way to sum up what Issues, Etc. has meant to me. Also, to my family, our son with special needs would not have been baptized if we had not been listening to the program, and the Lord had turned us to this understanding of true Christianity and what infant baptism means and the sacraments. So I am eternally grateful, and thank you for your good work. I've also gotten to talk to Jeff and Craig when I call in and have questions, and gotten to know them on the phone. And I've also enjoyed meeting them at their open house. And I just have found it to be very important to me and my family now and for eternity. So I thank you so much, and keep up the good work. Kathy from St. Charles, thank you.
Thank you, Kathy, and thanks for all of you listening to Issues Etc. 24. And thanks to those of you who have supported Issues Etc. past, present, and in the future via your financial contributions. And you can do that right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. And for our on-demand listeners, the number for you is 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And as always, you can make a secure online donation anytime, day or night, 24/7, issuesetc.org.
Hey, Jeff, let's thank some folks who either called or gave to Issues Etc. online. Thank you to Shawnee Brickman in Hudson, Michigan. She gave us a call and donated to Issues Etc. 24. Thank you, Shawnee. Also, thanks to Joe Miller in Hancock, Michigan. And thank you to Daniel Kingsbury in Garland, Texas. We'll put those folks all in the drawing for the next Lutheran Study Bible, which comes in about 30 minutes or so. So my favorite part of our IE24 broadcast. So we'll do that in just under 30 minutes. Another drawing for the Lutheran Study Bible here on Issues Etc. 24.
I probably shouldn't do this, Craig. You can tell I'm getting tired. I'm getting tongue-tied. But we haven't read some Facebook posts recently regarding Issues Etc. 24. Alicia writes, "You guys sound great, too, for so many hours on the air. Thank you for bringing us Issues Etc. 24. Liz says, "The awful-sounding horn from the letter carrier in Duluth, Minnesota was likely the Duluth foghorn." Let's see. Charity says, "I am just now getting a chance to listen while cooking breakfast for my children. Hang in there, guys, and brew the coffee double strong. Thank you for all the work you do." Let's see. Paul, it says, from Fort Hood, Texas. He says, "Good morning, gentlemen. A little late in my listening to Issues Etc. 24. Thanks for this ministry. Continue to lead the charge in proclaiming the gospel." Hoo-wah, writes Paul. And let's see. Let's check out our Twitter page. Here's a tweet from Pastor Tucker. He says, "Woke up, changed the oldest, and turned on Issues Etc. 24. Currently listening to Dr. Arthur Just on Hebrews." Thanks to everybody again for listening and hanging there in there with us. We have about, what do we got here, Craigie? About
six and a half hours.
Plenty of time for you to pledge your support to the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc.
Jeff, I was impressed. Before you go on with the numbers, I had my pad. I was ready to write down when I was going to have to go back and edit for email and Twitter and Facebook. You did great.
You know, anal retentive me is so tired right now. I don't even care about edits. It's true, Wilkin. I don't even care about making any edits right now. That's how tired I am. Can you believe it? Have you ever seen it?
No, I don't believe it. And what's going to happen is when you come to your senses and after you've had after you've had a nap later today, you're going to you're going to send this huge cut sheet. You're going to start listening to everything over and over again. You're going to send this huge cut sheet to Craig. Even though we're going to take Monday off, you're going to be sending this huge cut sheet to him saying, "Okay, we need to make these cuts before anything, all these edits need to be made before anything on Issues Etc. 24 goes out." Don't you think, Craig? I mean, this can't last forever. This devil may care, laissez-faire attitude that he's displaying here about the absolute perfection that it requires on the produced end of Issues Etc.
Oh, pray tell. As soon as the wife gets here, she's got the toothbrush, the washcloth. Jeff is going to turn into a changed man, and he'll head to the back office. He'll pull up the last few hours of the program, and you're absolutely right. The cut sheet will be here before we're out the door.
You know,
at 4 o'clock.
If we all could just speak so fluently and eloquently as Dr. Arthur Just, there would be no need for edits. But we're not. We're rank amateurs. And so anyway, but please help support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. 877-623-6943. Operators are standing by. Yes, indeed, those operators are Craig and me.
A half hour left. We really do have a long way to go, not so much in the book. We've come to the end of the 12th chapter. The 13th chapter, I think we can probably discuss rather briefly, even though it's all very important stuff. but our listeners have questions for Dr. Arthur Just on the book of Hebrews, and we'll spend the better part of this last half hour dealing with those questions. I think the thorniest one probably comes from Sumner in Missouri. I'm going to deal with that one first so we deal with it thoroughly, Dr. Just. He asks, the passage, Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, about being impossible to restore again to repentance those who have tasted and then fallen away. He says, Luther describes this as a hard knot. Could you comment on it? Does it teach once lost, always lost?
You know, this I'm glad we're starting with this one, because it's one that, you know, people always do gravitate to this, because it is a tough one, and I think it's one that you sort of have to deal with. I think to answer that question, we have to talk a little bit about, you know, what is being said here. And you got to go back to the first verse. And one of the things that the author is doing here, and this is one of his big digressions, in which he's sort of, you know, kind of stepping back, and you know, he just got through a very heavy section, and you know, he's kind of waking them up, and this certainly would wake them up. And chapter 7, he launches again into the Melchizedek stuff. But the section there in verse 1, where he talks about how, you know, for this reason, I'll just read it, leaving the account of the beginning of Christ, let us move on to the perfection, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, of faith in God, the teaching of baptism, the imposition of hands, the resurrection of the bodies, of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. But one of the things that was always interesting to me is this always seemed more than a foundation. I mean, this seemed to be the mature thing. You know, this is the part that is what we all aspire to. And I think what it shows us is the character of the depth of these folks, you know, who are receiving this. I mean, this is for them foundation. And here is what I think he's telling them they haven't done yet, and this is what I think he thinks is maturity. And that is, to be mature is to interpret on the basis of these things that he just mentioned, you know, the foundation of repentance, faith in God, baptisms, imposition of hands, etc., to interpret now what they're experiencing, their suffering, their malaise through Christ's suffering. Notice here, there is no reference to Christ's suffering, and that is what they now need to do, to go to the next level. And then when he goes in verse 4, you know, they have tasted the goods, you know, they have been initiated, they have been baptized, they have been anointed, they have received the table. And what I think the parallel here to the Gospels, at least in my mind, is the same. You know, people talk about it as the sort of the unforgivable sin. I think all he's saying here is that if you turn your back on this, this is an expression of unbelief, and unbelief is the one thing that is you can't be saved. If you don't believe, you can't be saved. I don't think it means, as in the Gospels, that, you know, they can't return to belief. But if they stay in this you know, this context of unbelief, having rejected what they already have tasted, then they will be, you know, they will be judged. Now, there is a sense here that they're you know, he's warning them not to be like those in Israel. There's the hardening that God simply allows them to be in that. That might be part of this, and I know some of the commentators move in that direction, and there is perhaps something there in that. But it is a hard saying, but I don't think it's any different than, you know, what is said in other places that has to do with the fact that if you have tasted and then you turn your back on it and you cease to believe it, then there is no hope in that state of unbelief to be saved.
And I think it's borne out by the grammar, actually, because usually the translation is something like, since they crucify again and put to public ridicule. But correct me if I'm wrong, because you're far more astute in the Greek itself. These are present participles.
Mm-hmm.
And it's perfectly allowable that these would be, I guess you could say, durative. I don't know the right word for it. Rather than simply translating it as since they, rather perhaps it's impossible to renew them again to repentance as long as they again crucify themselves to the Son of God and put him to open shame, or while they continue to crucify themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. It sounds like maybe a finer translation might help clear up.
Yeah, no, I couldn't have said it better. Yeah, this is exactly right, and I think, you know, the idea here is it's that crucifixion brings death, and death ends the relationship. So those who have crucified Christ to themselves have terminated their relationship with him, and I think, you know, that doesn't mean that can't be restored, but that happens to be the reality of somebody who has crucified the Son of God and made him an example.
Okay, there's another question here, and this comes from Carrie in Minnesota. Hebrews 12:2 is my favorite verse. It tells us that Jesus does it all for us. He begins our faith. He brings our faith to completion. Is that our earthly death or resurrection? She asks. Anyway, Jesus does everything for us. He goes to the cross. He reminds us to fix our eyes on him, lifted up on the cross, like the Israelites are told that they had to look at the snake on the pole in order to live. Does this verse go back to that, she asks, the snake on the pole, or is she really seeing a real link there, fixing our eyes upon Jesus? First, to her comment that this really is about, theologians would say, the complete divine monergism of Jesus from beginning to end.
Yeah, well, I certainly would agree with that. And I think I'm with her. This is one of my very favorite passages in Hebrew. And it's got that sublime language that we all, you know, have kind of come to love. And it, you know, you can see that, you know, he's preparing us for the Lord's Supper when he says we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. And I mean that is what happens at the table. We are joined with them, and with them in Christ we can lay aside these weights and these sins that beset us. I mean, what he's saying is in Christ we have the capacity to do that, and I think that's huge. And he sees it. I mean, he uses the metaphor of running like Paul does, you know, the race that is set before us. But here's that wonderful language of looking to Jesus. And in the Greek, it just jumps out at you because it's Jesus is set apart grammatically by the author in many, many places. And this is one of them where you just, you know, he just is there. And here you have his humiliation, you know, his shame, you know, which we don't talk enough about, his exaltation, so it's atonement and exaltation. And, you know, you have the idea of Jesus as the leader, the fulfiller, you know, the pioneer and completer of faith. And you know, I have never thought of the snake, the serpent on the stick, but I think you very well could be right on that. I will consider that. I have to say I have not, you know, thought of that, but it could be, and I'll do some digging around to see if there are others who have seen this. The one thing that I always make reference to, and she probably may not know this, is the Maccabean martyrs were looking to God and enduring torture even to death, and the sense of their looking was a big part of their identity. You know, and that they would certainly be in the immediate context of the book of Hebrews. They would know these Maccabean martyrs, and they're referred to in a number of different places. I think they're referred to in Luke's gospel. But anyway, I think that's a wonderful statement by her, and I'm going to look into that to see if, in fact, that is part of this.
Mark says, good morning. There's a large portion of American Christianity that uses Hebrews chapter 11 to teach that faith is a force, a work that we must do to earn God's favor, blessing, and approval. Doesn't the argument set forth in the entire book of Hebrews refute that interpretation?
Yeah, I think I'd exactly agree with that. And I have to say, maybe I need to be more in touch with the rest of Christianity, because I can understand that they would say that, but I'm not aware of that. It makes sense to me, though. I do think, though, that what Hebrews does is, in a sort of a good Lutheran way, it shows that what faith is a gift, and that faith is how we are able to kind of read scriptures, read our own lives, read what Jesus does, and it is like the thing that opens our eyes and makes us see Jesus as the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You know, that's why that Habakkuk, you know, 2:4, is the passage that is sort of the lens that opens up our reading of everything, that the righteous will live by faith. Faith is the means by which we live, because we're in this era of Christ's faith. And so, and it's deeply Christological. And if you want to say, you know, to give them, I mean, that the power comes from Christ and what he's done, yeah. But faith is a gift. And I think Hebrews, certainly, even though they may not use that exact language, that is what it's all about. And he's right. The entire epistle is about recognizing that it's a gift.
Joshua in Kentucky asks, why is it that some people assume that the only use of Hebrews is Hebrews 10:25, the passage about not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, when they bypass chapter upon chapter of the gospel? And I guess I would add to his question here, and that is, given what the whole book of Hebrews teaches here about this festal assembly that we end up with in chapter 12, it really casts in a whole different light this don't neglect meeting together, as though it's just like, well, keep your appointment for Sunday morning. I mean, if you read to the end of the book, who in the world would neglect such a thing?
That's a great question. And, you know, I guess, again, I'm not aware that's the major passage that people use. It's not an insignificant passage, though. It's one that I'm glad is there, because I think that it does very much address the fact that you know, these people are meeting together in a place, the public liturgy, where the gifts are, where the encouragement is, where the hope is given, where the malaise is, in a sense, you know, deconstructed and sort of they're helped in interpreting that malaise and the suffering that they're going through. And I agree. 10:25 then kind of is a trajectory that shoots you into chapter 12, to the festal gathering of the angels. So, but if you look at where 10:25 occurs, it's the beginning of what really is the final exhortation of Hebrews, and it's part of this, again, one of those long sentences. It's this fabulous sentence. And notice the way it starts. It starts with the Eucharist, I think. Verse 19, having therefore, brothers, you know, this kind of like a accorded right, you know, for the entrance of the sanctuary in the blood of Jesus, the way which he inaugurated for us, fresh and living through the veil that is his flesh. I mean, that's a Eucharistic, you know, a reference. And I know there's some, my old professor, Dr. Bowles, of Hebrews, thought this was the climax. This was the climax, and it's climactic in many ways. But then he also talks then about the baptismal character. Let us approach with a true heart in fullness of faith, with hearts sprinkled pure from a wicked conscience, and with a body washed by pure water. And that is the kind of, that is the entrance now into the encouragement not to desert the community. And remember that this author, like we should be, recognizes that the community is bigger than the community that is suffering this malaise. This community is Abel and Abraham and all the saints listed in chapter 11. And this is, in a sense, what makes us think now of 11. What gathering are we neglecting? We're neglecting the gathering of the entire community of saints. Don't forget that. And it is a wonderful passage. And in many ways, I think it needs to be seen in the context of what comes before, the incredible entering into the blood of Jesus, which is what the climax of chapter 9 is. And it's echoed here at the beginning of this passage. So he's right. It needs to be taken into the gospel of the sacrifice once and for all of Jesus and his blood that we now participate in when we gather together as Christians.
There are two things in chapter 13 that I'd like you to discuss briefly. The one is the emphasis upon praying for, attending to, honoring, obeying leaders. What is that about? Because leadership is a term of art nowadays in the church that probably, if I'm guessing correct, has very little to do with the kind of leaders that he's talking about here. And then the other thing has to do with this, let's go outside the city that we might bear the reproach of the world along with Christ. But let's deal with the leader issue first in chapter 13.
Well, I think one of the things that is part of understanding what he means here by leader is to recognize that he's already kind of trotted out for us the character of a leader in the great chapter of faith. The leaders are those who, you know, sort of embody, you know, the life of faith and recognize the character of what it means to be a person of faith. And these people continue to exist among you. And I think in many ways, you know, he's saying, you know, you could be this too. I mean, this is what you are called to. But there are clearly people who are raised up among them that are leaders unlike anyone else in the congregation, and they are to be perceived as those who help them keep watch, you know, over their souls, the ones for whom they, and the language there is you know, kind of oversight, like the word for bishop, you know, taking care of people in the faith, so that there might be joy. You know, I think we sometimes forget that's what our leaders do, and if we are faithful to them, then we will have joy. One of the things that I think we forget is that obedience isn't a bad word. And if our leaders stand in the place and by the command of Christ, that's my language, not Hebrews language, but I think Hebrews would certainly resonate to that. And that's really what it means to live by faith and to be a leader who's put an oversight over that. They represent Christ. Then to submit to them, you know, as they watch over us and take care of our eternal souls, our eternal lives, that is the greatest source of joy, because what they're doing is they're delivering the gifts, and the gifts they're delivering to us is Christ. And that's what this entire epistle is all about.
And then my question about Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. What is the writer to the Hebrews calling for there?
Well, I think what he's helping us to see there is that, you know, outside the gate is, you know, certainly a reference to the scapegoat, but I mean certainly it reminds us of the fact that, you know, Hebrews knows that Jesus was crucified outside the city. And I think there is in this kind of a sense of our going out, you know, of our, you know, seeing that it's not for us just simply to stay where we are, but to take, you know, in our own bodies the insult that he experienced outside the city in the outside world in which we are to go. And I think this is what, again, his audience is not doing. You know, they're not bearing witness, you know, outside the city, so to speak, in their own lives. They're not, I think this is an expression of diakonia, frankly. I think it's a moment where, you know, they are to bear in themselves the shame and reproach as they go, you know, into the highways and byways, bearing Christ in them. And that's because, you know, they will abide in a city that is to come. And I would say a city, as Hebrews 12 says, that is already here, the Mount Zion, you know. So there is no abiding city now, but there is in Christ where we are with his community. But we, you know, are people who need to go out, who need to leave and bear witness to who we are in the world.
Two quick final questions. The book ends with a benediction that is often spoken at the committal of a Christian's body to the grave.
Mm-hmm.
And it is, to my knowledge, and I think I'm correct here, the only explicit reference to Christ's resurrection from the dead, because the rest of the book treats Christ's ascension, his death and his ascension, as kind of one movement, including the resurrection. But this is, I think, the only explicit reference to Christ's resurrection from the dead, but it's unmistakable here. Why is this so fitting for the committal of a Christian's body to the grave?
Well, I think one of the things that we've got to remember is that we confess the resurrection of the body. And at this point in the Epistle to the Hebrews, certainly for the first audience, they have been following that body all through, and they realize that it's that body that they have been incorporated into, and that it's that body that they now have seen themselves linked to in its eternal character, and that in the resurrection of their body, they will be led up from the dead by the one into whom they have been incorporated, the shepherd of the sheep, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of his eternal covenant. And I don't think there's any greater hope that a Christian can have at the time of the death of a loved one or in anticipation of his own death, that because of this union with Christ's body and the resurrection of our body that will be like unto his body, that this is why we can say that he is a God of peace. This is the nature of the peace that should reign in that first century audience that had such malaise, such tension, such stress, such wondering, such, you know, desire to run the other way, that they should focus on that peace, because they must focus on the body of the one who has been raised from the dead for them, and the fact that his body is the body into which they are now a part.
With about 30 seconds, your final thoughts on this book we've spent 2 hours talking about, the book of Hebrews.
Well, I just want to thank you for the unbelievable opportunity to talk about this sublime theology, especially in the 17th and 18th hours of your long sojourn. It is a book that Christians should not be afraid of. They should dive in. They should read it. They should study it. They should love it, because it is a book that is got everything that the Christian faith is about and everything that we need to nurture us and sustain us, you know, in the faith, as it was intended to do, not just for those first hearers, but for all the countless saints who have come in their trail.
Dr. Arthur Justice, Professor of New Testament and Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, author of the Lucan Commentary and the Ancient Christian Commentary on Scripture series, and the 2-volume Concordia Commentary on Luke. Dr. Just, thank you so much.
My pleasure, and continue to enjoy this wonderful gift that you're giving to the church.
We're happy to do it. It basically tells us how to read the Bible. That's the great thing about this book. It tells us what the Old Testament was always all about. It tells us how the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ in the New Testament. And it points us forward even now as we participate here in the body of Christ and all that he has won for us at the cross. It points us forward to that fulfillment in our resurrection as well. Read the book. It's a tremendous book. Now, when we come back, another 2 hours, another guest, it'll be Genesis with Dr. John Seleska.
The cross is always relevant. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
I'd like to thank you for the faithful and God-pleasing work that you do. I'm a pastor, and Issues, Etc. is a constant, continual education for me. There have been times I have seen topics on the website and I have arrogantly thought, well, I know everything about that topic that can be known, but then I listen and I learn new things all the time. I also appreciate you taking on different current events in the culture that we as Christians are confronted with every day and then helping us use a Christian worldview to interpret them. May the Lord continue to bless your work and great bumper music as well. Thank you very much, Pastor Furman Actual at Wyoming. Bye-bye.
Yes, it's time now for Craig's favorite part of Issues of Central 24. We're drawing for a Lutheran Study Bible and for God's Word for Today Bible study every 2 hours during Issues Etc. 24. And if you're listening, you're wondering, well, golly, how can I win one of those? Well, it's pretty simple. Anybody, any size donation during Issues Etc. 24, we're going to put you in a drawing to win God's Word for Today. It's a Bible study. And we're giving away every 2 hours the Bible study pertaining to the study that we just completed during Issues Etc. 24, and that's any size donation during Issues Etc. 24. And for a gift of $100 or more to Issues Etc., we're going to draw for the Lutheran Study Bible, as we're going to do right now.
All right, let's take a look at who we pulled out of the hopper here. For the Bible study, God's Word for Today, that goes to John Butcher in Centralia, Missouri. Congratulations, John. And the Lutheran Study Bible, that we're going to send that out to Frank Gillespie.
Hey, way to go, Frank.
Way to go, Frank. Clayton, North Carolina. Congratulations, and we'll get those out in the mail shortly to you, folks. Thank you for your support of Issues, etc.
Let's see. We have, what, three more drawings left, I think? It's your opportunity to get in on those drawings for the Lutheran Study Bible for a donation of $100 or more, or any size donation for God's Word for Today Bible study. No gift is too small. Please pledge your support right now, 877-623-6943. For those of you listening live, 877-623-6943. For the on-demand listeners listening later, not listening live, obviously, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And as always, you can make a secure online donation 24/7 right there at our website, issuesetc.org. Go to the donate page.